The title of my sermon this week is Jesus Christ's Marriage. That may cause you to scratch your head a little bit if you're not initiated and haven't read the introduction or the summary of my sermon today. Jesus Christ wasn't married. What is this about? Well, I will tell you as we get going here. There are many things about humans that are peculiar when we truly take a step back and observe human behavior and do that in an objective way. As I think about, you know, perhaps the model of Jane Goodall observing the gorillas, right? She observed their culture and how they built social connections. And if we do the same thing for us as human beings, there are some peculiar things. The way we communicate with one another is interesting, and the positioning of ourselves in power and how we build relationships and interact with one another, how we interact with our environment, very interesting things emerge. You know, we're peculiar as a people. I think that our innate proclivity as human beings to marry is an enigma that sits on top of the mysteries of being human. People decide to form a coupled union and commit their lives to one another. We don't see very many other types of creatures do this kind of thing. There are certain birds and animals who do this, but it's an odd thing to couple and become a married pair. Marriage, at its origin, comes from a depth of intimate love for one another. A husband and a wife each have unique roles in that marriage relationship, and they have responsibilities that they fulfill too. And those responsibilities complement one another. And they do that in such a way where it strengthens the unity between the married couple and makes, you know, as they say, the sum greater than, or the, what is it? The sum is greater than the combination of the parts, however you want to say it. To truly work together to become stronger than they would be separately. When this is done following God's model. The human relationship is ordained by God, as we know, but it extends beyond the human realm. This model of marriage is one that applies to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And that is the topic of marriage that we'll be covering today. One of the beautiful things about the model of marriage and family relationships that we have as human beings, flesh and blood, is that it gives us a way of understanding the kind of relationships that God has with us. Today we look at this marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and the church more deeply, and we can look at our human marriage and how it's been designed by God to understand the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. It's truly fascinating once we take a deeper look. So let's begin by looking into what a godly marriage relationship looks like. I will begin in Genesis 2, where marriage was established. Genesis 2, I'll begin reading in verse 18 and then read through verse 25. This is about Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field, But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This scripture is where we begin to see the very deep connection between man and wife. Adam and Eve were deeply connected. There's a very close physical intimacy here. Eve literally was created from that which was taken from the inside of Adam. How much closer can you get? Yet they are distinct, separate people, but so closely connected that they are considered to be one flesh. This is not merely a physical state of being. It expresses their unified identity. And from this, we have the model of the foundation of the marriage relationship. A husband and wife are to function in harmony, in unity, having different roles, but being so tightly unified that they are connected and function as one. That's the model. Let's go over to Ephesians 5 and read beginning in verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 gives us Paul's exposition about a married relationship, talking about the roles of wives and husbands. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This explains the roles of the husbands and wives, giving us instruction about how to treat one another, how to work together. There is give and take in a marriage relationship, and we can see how this is supposed to play out. It is supposed to be constructive, working together, solving problems together. It is supposed to be filled with love and caring, just as Jesus Christ loves the church, and that comes out in this too. Seeing the characteristics of the loving relationship, that we can see the care that a husband has for his wife. And likewise, the corollary, we see the respect, the honor, and the willing submission of his leadership in the family by his wife. The model of love we get here is of Jesus Christ's love for the church. How deep and close is that? And that is supposed to be our standard. In the same manner that there is a loving relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, so we are to develop the same kind of loving relationship in our marriage. Jesus Christ had this love, and it was so great that he was willing to give up his own life for the sake of the church. This relationship between Jesus Christ and the church as a marriage relationship is what we'll be learning about today. Let's go over to Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, if that's how you call it. We don't do this often, and I thought this was a great opportunity for us to go over here. This book is an exposition of a deep and intimate relationship between a husband and his wife. It helps us to see the beauty that can proliferate in a marriage between a man and a woman. So I'm looking in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 10 and read through verse 13. Song of Solomon 2, verse 10. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Here we read about this invitation from the bridegroom to join him. Come with me, I desire for you to be in my life, and to experience the beauty of creation with me. He wants to join together with his beloved, experience creation together. It's not as fun without that companionship. Reading a very brief passage from Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 3. We can read about the commitment between these two individuals, the husband and his wife. Stated simply, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Stopping there. This mutual belonging and desire for one another expresses the strength of this union. They function as one flesh. I'd like to read from chapter 7, beginning in verse 6 as well, which echoes and adds color to this relationship that we're reading about. It adds affection. I want you to really pull that away from this passage. How much affection there is between the husband and his wife. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. It's so almost graphic in its passion for one another. These are the words of the Bible. We can feel comfortable reading them because it expresses this deep affection, this beautiful love that the man and wife have for one another. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. They have this strength of unity, and it is truly beautiful, full of passion and affection. Song of Solomon 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. The strength of unity comes from a place of love as its origin. This marriage relationship that we read about here is of ultimate importance, more than wealth, more than even life itself. We see the willingness to sacrifice self for the sake of the other. This is the model of love that is embedded in the sanctity of marriage and the institution of it. Since we're so close to Proverbs, if you'll turn back to Proverbs 31, I'd like to read about the virtuous wife. I'm reading Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This is an introduction to the relationship between a husband and his wife, and we can see how they work together mutually, complementing one another. What follows from this passage is an exposition of all of the productive, wonderful things that this virtuous wife does. Giving to the poor, spinning flax, providing for her family. And I'll just have you skip down to verse 28 and 29. Proverbs 31 and verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. We can see from this passage how it elaborates all the great things a virtuous wife does with the support of her husband. What is often overlooked is how she and her husband mutually support one another. This is where the sum is greater than its parts. She has the need of resources that her husband provides, but she needs those resources that he provides. He offers her the safety and the raw material for which she can do all of the great things that she is doing. She uses what he provides to create a profit, supply her family with need, with what they need, to serve her community. But she needs her husband to do it, right? And likewise, what she is doing in that marriage relationship, it reflects well on her husband. She and her husband produce mutual honor and respect between one another and even extending out to their community. The relationship that they have here is complementary. This model of marriage is one that I wanted to take a bit of time to look at together because it gives us an idea of the passion and affection of what is involved in what God wants a marriage to look like. We're familiar with this, and I wanted to refamiliarize ourselves because it symbolically describes the relationship that we have as a church with Jesus Christ. We can see the commitment to one another through a covenant of marriage as well as the intimate love and care. These attributes of marriage help us understand the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. Keep that fresh in your mind as we go through the rest of the sermon today. I want to talk about this idea of the marriage relationship as it relates to Jesus Christ and Israel first. In the Old Testament, we can see some examples. And it is useful and important as we begin here to understand that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. So as we read through some of these passages, we have to understand that when we are referring to the Lord here, it is in reference to Jesus Christ. It is He who is developing the relationship with Israel at the outset, as I begin here. And so I'll have you turn over to Ezekiel 16, and I'll begin in verse 4. This describes the love that Jesus Christ has for Israel. Ezekiel 16 and verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, and your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. This describes in very physical, visceral words the love and affection for Israel that Jesus Christ has. His compassion and care for this weak and vulnerable individual, thrown out, right? Left to perish. The oath and the covenant that's mentioned at the end of this passage here is a binding commitment between these two. This describes the nation of Israel in very figurative language, being weak, vulnerable, left to perish in the wilderness without anyone else to care for her. Following this passage that I will not read, we can see the symbolism of his care for Israel, his bride. As it goes on, it shows how Israel is adorned with the resources and care and love that Jesus Christ has for her. Let's go over to Exodus, and I'd like to read from chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, that describes more about that covenant, that oath that they entered into together. This is nothing less here than a marriage covenant and commitment to one another. Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. We can see, as we consider how Israel was to become a special people, given privilege and love and care and affection, and how that maps over to how that love and affection was described in Ezekiel 16. Continuing in verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid them before all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. What was the oath and covenant that the passage in Ezekiel refers to? It's right here. When Israel was brought into the wilderness, escaping the slavery and bondage of Egypt, they were vulnerable, they were weak, and this is the oath and covenant that they entered into with Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. The passage in Ezekiel that we read describes the affection that Jesus Christ has for Israel, and we need to overlay that with what's happening right here. This covenant of obedience and commitment between one another is correctly understood as carrying the same weight as a marriage covenant. This comes from a place of love and compassion, affection. That is the covenant that is how we are supposed to understand the covenant mentioned here of obedience. The world will tell you that this is a covenant that is wrought with dominance and oppression, but that is absolutely not the case. It is imbued with love and affection for Israel. Let's turn over to Isaiah, and I'll read from chapter 54, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." This reinforces the relationship between Jesus Christ as the Maker, the God who created the whole earth, and his wife, Israel. It is, in no uncertain terms, a marriage relationship. All of the unity, all of the affection, all of the mutual care that we understand in a marriage, all of the joy that we have learned about as the ingredients of a marriage are present right here. This is also making a reference to being forsaken for a moment here. What's going on there? We'll cover that in a little bit. The core point that I want you to take away here is that this is a marriage relationship that symbolically describes how Jesus Christ views the nation of Israel at this point in time. Let's go over to Jeremiah 2, and I'll read verses 2 through 3. That this goes into a remembrance of the early days of their marriage relationship. Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 2. "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." In this prophetic statement from Jeremiah, we get a foreshadowing of what happens in the marriage relationship between Israel and Jesus Christ. We see this relationship mentioned in past tense terms. I remember the way that it was, how beautiful and pure and wonderful that it was, how filled with love and compassion, mutual affection, mutual honor of that marriage covenant together. So what happened? What happens such that we are reading about this relationship in the past tense? What happened that caused this forsaking that we read about in Isaiah? Well, it turns out that Israel broke this covenant. In Jeremiah 3, page two over for you, it describes what happens. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Israel and Judah went astray, committing harlotry and adultery, in figurative language, of course. They, rather than honor the covenant to obey God's commandments, benefiting from the marriage relationship that they had had, they went to worship pagan gods. They turned away. They broke the covenant. And with it, they damaged the relationship that they had. And because of this behavior, we see a divorce take place between them, sadly. What happens in a divorce is a separation. The covenants with its agreements are gone. It fails. The marriage relationship, with all of its benefits of love and protection and affection, it comes to an end. But only temporarily here. Isaiah mentioned forsaking Israel when I had referenced it a few minutes ago, but that will not be forever. We can see that there still is an open door. Let's go over to Ezekiel 16, and I'll read just another passage or two about what happened with Israel. Ezekiel 16, I'm beginning in verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. This here is the cause of the severance of Israel's marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a sad moment, and following this, that goes into much more detail about what happened. It's terrible things that Israel had done in figurative language. And when it gets to verse 38, I'll read beginning there. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy, I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare, essentially returning to the way that she was. Israel had broken her marriage agreement through her behavior. No longer would Israel be protected as they were. They would become forsaken for a moment, as is mentioned or alluded to before. And what happened, we know. They went into captivity, they suffered, and they had to reap the consequences of their behavior. And yet they are called to return. It's not the end of the story. I'd like to go to Malachi 2 and read verse 16. This is a very important passage, I feel. Malachi 2 and verse 16 describes how God feels about divorce. This event happened. But how does God feel about it? Malachi 2:16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Divorce is not what God wants. Not in our lives as human beings, and certainly not between him and his people. As I mentioned, this is not where the story ends. This model of marriage is a relationship that we can see in place between Jesus Christ and the church today. The love, the affection, the passion, the care, it all is part of how Jesus Christ cares for the church today, and it is also helps us understand how we are to care for him. Going back to Jeremiah 31, I'll read a passage there that describes the promise of a new covenant, a new relationship that would take place, a new opportunity. There was damage done, but this is the open door. Jeremiah 31, and I'll begin in verse 31 as well. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Check this out. How exciting is this? We can see how the damage done to the old covenant will be overcome by establishing a new covenant, one that renews life, renews love and affection. Just as the old covenant formed the foundation of a loving relationship between Jesus Christ and Israel, the new covenant referred to here forms the foundation of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church today. Jesus Christ was a husband to Israel when they came out of Egypt, having that bond formed through the covenant that we read about in Exodus. But then they broke that. Now we see that there is a new opportunity for us, for the church today, to have that law of God written on our hearts, written in our minds of flesh, so that we can learn to love that way of life in spirit and live by it. I will go over to Hosea chapter 2 and read verses 16 through 20. This describes a betrothal, a new opportunity. Hosea 2 and verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Here we see betrothal mentioned. This is a relationship that is as effective and as a marriage relationship, but that is not yet fully consummated. The closest thing we have to betrothal is today's arrangement of engagement, but betrothal is much stronger. It is a binding agreement formed on the same covenant. The commitment is from the same foundation as a fully consummated marriage is. The church today is betrothed to Jesus Christ through this covenant. Now consider this relationship, this betrothal, through the lens of the affection that we understand to be present in the model of marriage that God has created. That affection and compassion, that willingness to sacrifice is present between Jesus Christ and the church today. Turning to Isaiah 62 and reading verses 4 and 5, we can see a very cool aspect of this relationship, I think. Isaiah 62 and verse 4. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah," which means "my delight is in her," in the margin. "And your land, Boila," married, is what that means in the margin. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." This relationship between the bridegroom and his wife extends beyond just a mere commitment. This shows the joy and the delight in the relationship. It is not just an arrangement. It is something that there is excitement and love and passion that is present in this relationship. There is a delight, an intimacy that we need to read into this relationship. This is how Jesus Christ considers his relationship with the church today, with delight and deep love as a husband and wife love one another. We've spent so much time in the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's turn over to Luke 5, and we can read the words of Jesus Christ and how he sees his role once he comes to the earth. Luke 5 and verse 33. "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.'" The language that Jesus is using here describes himself in a way that is more than just figurative. Here he is giving a metaphor of how his relationship is with him, with his disciples, explaining that this is the reason why they don't fast, but he is making the point that the relationship that he has with his disciples is a very special and intimate one. He identifies himself as the bridegroom. It's not an accident. It is very intentional. This is the deep compassion and care that he has for his church. Turning over to John 3, I'll read verses 27 through 29. This explains how John the Baptist understood the relationship of Jesus Christ with his disciples and the church. John 3 and verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John the Baptist, who had the discernment of the Holy Spirit, identifies Jesus Christ as the bridegroom as well. The bride, of course, being metaphorically applied to the disciples in the church of God who have committed to the new covenant. That is the relationship that we see expressed here. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And this describes Paul as he is offering instruction and understanding to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul recognized the intimate relationship between Jesus Christ and the church as well. We, as the church of God, are in a betrothed relationship with him. And it is the new covenant that is forming the foundation of our commitment. That new covenant that is about obeying Jesus Christ and his commandments. That is what forms the foundation of our relationship with him. And it's so strong that it is creates the bond of a marriage relationship. I would like to have you turn over to John 15, and I'll read verses 9 through 10, in which Jesus Christ is expressing his love for the people. John 15 and verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We started this message with an explanation of the kind of human intimacy that forms the model of marriage. I've asked you to keep that fresh in your mind, and I want to apply that right here. When we consider what Jesus Christ is saying in this prayer, knowing that he considers us as members in his church to be his bride, it makes this passage even richer in meaning. Abide in my love, my affection, my passion. The commandments that he gives us, that he references here, form the basis of the new covenant, the marriage agreement that we have with him. Jesus Christ loves us as a husband loves his bride, with commitment to keep her safe, to adorn her with deep affection, to give her the resources that she needs to thrive so they can mutually work together to glorify God, the Father. Turn over to John 17 with me, and I'll read beginning in verse 22. John 17 and verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory for which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared them, declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Consider how a married couple is to join together as one flesh, that same kind of language that we understand to be part of a marriage is reflected here. That oneness and unity is something that Jesus Christ brings out powerfully in this prayer leading up to his final death. He looks forward to the time when we will be able to be with him, consummating our marriage with him in figurative terms. That unity of becoming one flesh in marriage is likened to the unity that we will have with him and God the Father in the future. This is what he looks forward to. And this is what we look forward to as well. But now we are betrothed, still committed, not yet having our marriage consummated. There is still a journey ahead of us leading up to that time. And we have to remain vigilant in how we live and function today individually and collectively as a church. Turn with me over to Matthew 25. This is a passage I will read about the 10 virgins. Very clearly illustrative of a marriage type of event. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the 10 virgins came also, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The Church of God today is in the role of those 10 virgins mentioned here, betrothed to marriage, committed to it, yet not yet having that marriage taking place. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is going to return to consummate that marriage. Some are preparing by developing the fruit of their spirit, filling their lamps with oil, so they are ready. Some are underprepared, having some oil, but having become lazy, giving up, not really concerned with being productive. We need to consider ourselves in that role as the betrothed bride of Christ, working to honor our marriage covenant. Consider the virtuous wife and what she is doing in her marriage, using the rich resources fueled by the affection and passion that her husband has for her to thrive given what she has. That is the same kind of relationship that we have right now with Jesus Christ. He's given us what we need to thrive. It is our job to honor that marriage covenant that we are taking part in right now. We are supposed to be profiting. We are supposed to be building up fruit of the Spirit so that when he does return, we are ready to meet him. Finally, turning over to Revelation 19 and verses 7 through 9, we can read about this beautiful moment, the culmination and fulfillment of this marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Revelation 19 and verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" There will be a moment when Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, will return to this earth to receive his bride, the church. We are in a position now to live individually and collectively as the church of God, in which we must be preparing ourselves to be received as his bride. And we just expressed what that means. We prepare ourselves through the way that we honor this marriage covenant when we commit our time and our at the time that we commit to him in our baptism. That is the point when we enter into that marriage agreement with him to be his bride. We prepare ourselves through the way that we honor that marriage covenant. I'm repeating myself here. We not only keep the commandments, but we rejoice in doing so. We love this way of life. We honor the loving relationship that God calls us to receive. We work to profit and abound with the resources that he gives us. We leverage the Holy Spirit and use that to power us and give us the encouragement to be pleasing in his sight. Overarching this all, we show our love to Jesus Christ as a bride shows honor and love for her husband.